Thank you. Good afternoon. It's great to be back here with you. They say there's three things that can contribute to an audience going to sleep. One is if they've just had a big meal. Number two, if the speaker is boring. And number three, if the room is hot. Fortunately, the room is not hot, so it's not going to be three strikes and out. So it's good to be here with you. You know, here in America, the speaker preaches and talks until you're done listening. And the preacher's always told exactly when the people are going to stop listening to him. In Africa, you preach until you're done preaching. In the church in Africa, I usually start when the sun is coming through the window on the east, and I stop when it starts coming through the window on the west. That's a little over-exaggeration, but here we are. Okay, I mentioned last night that I was going to be teaching the book of 2 Timothy. Now, if you weren't here last night, I was the second speaker. In the first speaker, our good brother Dan Smith got up and he announced that he was going to be also teaching from the book of 2 Timothy. And there's an awful lot of books and subjects and chapters. We kind of came on the same one. So this afternoon I was planning on teaching on the second chapter of Timothy, but I'm not going to touch the metaphors that our brother has been going through so wonderfully. But I just want to touch on a few verses and then use that as a springboard to get into another subject that I am now going to teach and talk on. Turn to 2 Timothy. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 7. As I mentioned, the subject of 2 Timothy is the gospel. And each chapter, Paul addresses a different aspect of the gospel. Chapter 1, it's a call to Timothy and really to the whole church. A call to Timothy to guard the truth of the gospel. And then chapter 2 that Dan Smith is going through, the emphasis is on be dedicated to the gospel, even to the point of being willing to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3, as we'll see tomorrow afternoon, 3 and 4 together, in one message, Paul calls Timothy to live out continually, faithfully practice the gospel that you're teaching and preaching. Then chapter 4, these other three chapters are leading up to that fourth chapter where Paul says, all right now, preach the gospel. If the gospel is not preached vocally or through writing or in some way declared, people will never be saved. So this is the thrust of what Paul... So the whole book of Timothy, Paul is preparing Timothy for what's going to be happening. There is a whole new outbreak of persecution coming on the church. Paul and Peter were put to death because of this new wave of persecution. Started by Nero because historians say he burnt Rome down during one of his parties. And he blamed the Christians for it. And the wrath that should have been, just as it should have been brought down on him, was turned against the Christians. So Paul knew that he was going to die very shortly. And he knew this would be devastating to his spiritual son, Timothy, along with many of his other close co-workers, as well as many, many churches. So he's preparing Timothy for what's ahead. And he wants to really emphasize to Timothy that God is sovereign. Paul never says prisoner of Nero. He always says prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew God was sovereign in everything that happened in his life. In Philippians, he said, I'm here in prison, but listen, because of my being in prison, the whole household, Nero's palace, is being evangelized. And that was wonderful. It only happened because Paul was in prison. So now here Paul is trying to encourage Timothy and preparing him and emphasizing to him to be faithful to the gospel, because it's only the biblical gospel that has the power of God to save. So we must be sure when we share the gospel, we are in fact sharing the foundational truths of the gospel that people must know and understand to act upon. And he also knew, because of his own personal experience, and Timothy also was in prison at one time, either before or after this, according to Hebrews chapter 13. So Paul is preparing Timothy to also be so dedicated to the gospel. And that's what these metaphors, a lot of them are emphasizing, dedication to the gospel, as Brother Dan has been showing. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer, that cannot be done from a distance. All three share in common an involvement in that vocation. Soldier, athlete, farmer. Hands on. And that's what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy. You must be dedicated in your heart and mind to the gospel. And that's what he starts here, chapter 2, verse 7. He uses the word reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight to all this. So reflect on it, Timothy. Then verse 8, remember, use your mind, Timothy. You see, I think Ravi Zacharias has said, what I believe in my heart must make sense to my mind. You may not understand it all. You may not comprehend it all. But no sensible person can believe something in their heart and in their mind all the time they're saying, this is nonsense. That just can't happen. So Paul is trying to encourage Timothy to reflect on and to remember. Remember what? Well, he focuses in here on Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. So he focuses here, Timothy's attention on the fact the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's about his humanity and it's about his divinity. Humanly, from the human side, his humanity, he was a descendant of David, from the family of David. So now Paul has taken Timothy back into the Old Testament context and showing him that this Jesus that we believe in is the one that was announced from Genesis chapter 13 right through the Old Testament. I got a book by Herbert Lockyer. 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he fulfilled every single one of them. This is the Jesus. You see, when you ask somebody to believe in Jesus, you got to be very careful nowadays. When I was a kid growing up, just west of Port Huron, Michigan, a little town, 2,000 people, never locked your doors at night. I played football. One of the senior year, the big game that we had that year for the conference championship, there were 3,000 people at the game. I don't think there was anybody in town. The police were even there. And in our town, nobody locked their doors. I mean, you ask for a thieves' paradise, there it was. But that nobody stole anything. That was back in 1959, just after the Dark Ages. So that was the situation. Why was I going off on that one? Whenever I'm talking to my students, I always tell them, be careful when I get off the subject, because I'll forget where I was, so bring me back. So here, Paul is talking to Timothy about Jesus Christ. He is a descendant of David, and he fulfilled all these prophecies in the Old Testament, and that's why we know that this Jesus is the true Jesus that we are to believe in. So he focuses here on the true Jesus, because today, when I was growing up, I don't remember where I was at. When I was growing up, back then, you only had one choice about religion, Christian or no Christian. Now, if you want to be a Christian, there were two flavors, Catholic or Protestant. That was the choice. Nowadays, Christianity is just one of the kids on the block. I mean, you got a smorgasbord of beliefs out there. So when you come to somebody and you say, you need to believe in Jesus. Well, the question is what? Which Jesus? Do you know how many Jesuses out there today in the marketplace? The Muslims have their Jesus. There's a New Age Jesus. There's a Mormon Jesus. There are all these. There's Oprah has her Jesus. There's the cosmic Jesus. And then there's the biblical Jesus, the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, descended according to the line of David. So Jesus Christ, and he's also emphasizing here the humanity of Jesus. Jesus became a human being. He had to bleed and die on the cross for our sins. He became flesh and blood. Remember hearing a story about a man. He believed he was dead. So the doctors and the psychologists were working on him, and they were trying to find a way to persuade this man that he wasn't dead. And they finally said, well, we'll teach him. We'll get him to believe that dead men don't bleed. If we can get him there, I think we can persuade him. So they worked on him, and after a while, they said, I think he's there, so let's do it. So they bring him into the office, and they said, John, are you dead? He said, yes, I'm dead. He said, but John, did dead men bleed? John said, oh no, dead men don't bleed. So one of the doctors picked him in the arm, and blood came out. He said, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. But here, Paul is emphasizing the fact of the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of the family of David, and he also was raised from the dead. We have the historical Jesus. We often hear theologians talking about the historical Jesus, and that's what we have in the four gospel accounts. Just as a footnote, don't refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the gospel of Matthew, of Luke, of Mark, of John. The Muslims already believe that we have all kinds of gospels. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel according to Matthew, according to Luke, according to Mark, according to John. There's only one gospel. Otherwise, it's confusing to Muslims. So here we have the story in the gospels of the historic Jesus who fulfilled all the prophecies. But when this historical Jesus died and rose from the dead, the historical Jesus, the exactly same Jesus, became the Christ of faith. See what I mean? If he just died, we just have the record of him as the historical Jesus, he dies and that's the end. We have no object, we have no Savior to believe in. But when he rose from the dead, the historical Jesus became the Christ of faith, the one that can save us, the one that can set us free. So any religion that does talk about Jesus usually is only talking about the historical Jesus. But this historical Jesus died and rose from the dead, and he's become now our Savior. He was our Savior before he died. No change, except he accomplished the work of redemption to set us free. So here we see Paul emphasizing the basis of the gospel and calling Timothy to a commitment to this, because Jesus Christ was committed to us to the point where he gave his life and died. Now Paul is calling Timothy to have the same commitment to the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And then Paul reminds Timothy of himself and his commitment. He says here in the last part of verse 8, this is my gospel. Isn't that beautiful? It's not just the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of God. Timothy made it his gospel. Is it your gospel by belief? Is it your gospel by life? I trust it is. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Paul was in prison being treated like a criminal. He was an ambassador for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but involved in that was this suffering. So he was suffering because of his love for Christ and identification with the gospel, but he was also suffering, as he goes on here to say, but the word of God is not chained. Paul was chained. But even there, as I mentioned last night, he was witnessing to the elite guards that were chained to him. He had a captive audience. Every 4 hours they would change, and he would evangelize them. And these guards would go to, at the expense of the Roman Empire, would go to all parts of the Roman Empire. And many of these converted elite soldiers became missionaries planting churches. So the word of God is not chained. I remember hearing a story about Voltaire, a great enemy of the gospel, great enemy of the church. After he died, the very room in which, the very house in which he made these declarations against the church, that the church would be destroyed and wiped out, after he died sometime later, his house that he made that declaration in became a storehouse for Bibles. Remember last night, the janitor, in the end, God wins. He always wins. So Paul says he's suffering because of his love for Christ. But then he says in verse 10, therefore, because of the value of the gospel, because of the importance of the gospel, he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's not saying that he's adding to the work, the sufferings of Christ to complete salvation. No, not at all. He's just saying involved in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth to unreached people, as he was doing, it would involve suffering on the part of the servant of Christ. So he was willing to pay that price so that others could hear the gospel. He suffered because of his love for Christ. He suffered because of his love for the lost. So this is what he's reminding Timothy of. Now, he goes on here and mentions what are often referred to as faithful sayings. Verse 11, he says, here is a faithful saying. We have here four statements, two positive and two negative. And I just want to look at this before we get into the next subject that I want to deal with right now. He's focusing in on our attitude toward Christ and toward the gospel. And he's doing this to encourage Timothy to be dedicated to the gospel. And some Bible scholars say that before the first if, there should be four. For if we died with him. By that meaning, something went before. Many Bible scholars believe that Paul is quoting a hymn or a doctrinal statement that was possibly used at the time of baptism, also referred to as the martyr's hymn, hymns sung by martyrs as they were going to be put to death, to remind themselves of the biblical truths. So here we have two positives and we have two negatives two couplets. In each one, we have four couplets. Each one begins with the word if. There are two positive statements and two negative statements. And what Paul is really underlying here is a call to Timothy to really, again, be dedicated to the gospel. And he says it's talking about loyal faithfulness to Christ, even in the face of persecution, will be rewarded. But on the other hand, disloyalty and unfaithfulness will be punished. And this is what God is underlining here. So in this hymn or this doctrinal statement, we have here, if we died with him, with Jesus Christ, we will also live with him. Now what is he pointing to here? What death is he talking about? Is it our daily death to sin, dying daily to sin? Is it our identification with Christ by faith, which is our conversion? Is it our death that's displayed through baptism when we're buried and raised with him? Well, the word, if we died with him, it's in the aorist, indicative, which means it's a point, an event in the past. So I believe that this is probably speaking of our faith in Christ, which is testified to through our baptism. So in other words, if we have been truly converted and truly identified with Jesus Christ, we will also live with him. We will have his life if we believed in him and if we are baptized and we have our faith and trust in him. But then he goes on to the other positive statement. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So this is the positive side. This is a present continual. The verb is in the present continual tense. So if we have believed in the past, what Paul is saying, really believe, it will show this in our daily living out the gospel, daily enduring, as it were, whatever we have to face, we will live for Christ in all circumstances in our daily living now. That's the positive. But now there's the warning, there's the negative side. If we disown him, he will also disown us. So that's the other side. Paul is saying here, reminding Timothy, that if we turn our back on Christ, this isn't simply saying that we fall into sin from time to time. If we happen to drop the ball once when we should have testified, should have witnessed to somebody or didn't. Or if we happen to have fall into sin and disobey the Lord, and sin against the Lord. That's not what he's referring to, I do not believe. I believe here he's talking about if we openly and publicly declare that we no longer know the Lord, we no longer want the Lord, we no longer follow the Lord, it's in the sense of apostasy. If anybody publicly, verbally declares that they are disowning Christ, that they do not know Christ, that they no longer stand for Christ, Paul says, the other side of that, he will disown us. That's what he said. And that's what Paul is saying here. If we are faithless, the next one, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. He cannot disown his own. Well, many times we, now, first of all, let me say with very strong conviction, I believe with all my heart in eternal security and in the assurance of salvation. I could not serve the Lord in Africa as I have. I could not live for Christ in a ministry toward Muslims if I did not believe that my eternal destiny was secure in Jesus Christ and that I cannot lose my salvation because I know Christ. But also there's a flip side to that. And I think sometimes if we could understand the fact that there are tremendous responsibilities that come along with our confession that we're Christians. We can't just have walked down the aisle once somewhere in the past and then go on and live business as usual after that, or be baptized and then go on living like we did before and have no change in our life. We have no basis upon which we can really say that we are converted. So Paul here is saying that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot disown himself. Now, many times Christians take this as saying, well, no matter what happened, no matter how I live, no matter what I do, if I was a Christian at one time, God is faithful. He will never disown me. I don't think that's what this is saying. It says here, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot disown himself, not us. So what Paul is saying here, Jesus will be faithful to his promises. Jesus will also be faithful to his warnings. And he warned anybody that publicly disowns me, publicly declares they do not know me, turns their back on me and walks away, I will disown him or her before my Father in heaven. So this is really, as William Hendricks says, he observes that this is not saying if we are faithless and deny him, nevertheless, he remains faithful to his promise and will give us everlasting life. That's not what this is saying. This is calling us, he's calling Timothy, to be serious about the Christian life and to live the Christian life. The reformers, the Puritans, they believed in eternal security. They believed in the assurance of salvation, but they also believed in the perseverance of the saints. If we really are saved, we will persevere and show that to the end. But our perseverance simply shows that God is working in our hearts. It's him that gives us that faith. So this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy here. Timothy, be faithful to the gospel. Be dedicated to the gospel. And be witnessing publicly for him. Now, what I want to do, I'd like to share in the time that's left on the subject of the disciple of Jesus Christ being dedicated to the gospel, to the word of God, and the importance of our dedication and the central role that the Bible, that the word of God, the gospel, the scriptures need to play in the life of a disciple, one who is dedicated to the gospel. In the New Testament, we're called by many different names, many different titles. We're called believers, we're called children of God, we're called Christians, we're called converts, and we're called disciples. The word that's used the most in the New Testament to describe you and me is the word disciple. Now, what is a disciple? Well, the disciple, as we've heard many, many times in many messages, I'm not telling you anything new, I'm just reminding you. A disciple is a student who has a teacher. And the teacher has material that he's teaching the student. And the process is the student listens to the teacher. He assimilates and he absorbs the teaching of the teacher. And then he goes out and puts into practice what the teacher has taught. That's a disciple, one who is submitted to and under the discipline of his teacher. And for us, Jesus Christ is our Savior. That puts us in the classroom, into the schoolroom, before Jesus Christ, who then becomes our Lord. So the Savior becomes our Lord as we place ourselves under His authority and under the authority of His Word. Now, the Word of God should play a central role in the life of every Christian, every disciple. We can't be a disciple if we do not have the Word of God continually before us, opened to our hearts and minds. And when we speak of the Word of God, there is two ideas attached to the Word of God in the Christian context. There's the living Word and there's the written Word. Now, the living Word, of course, is the Bible. And the written Word is the Bible. The living Word is Jesus Christ. Now, John 1:1 talks of Jesus as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the word Logos, it has two ideas. It carries with it the idea of a thought, of reason, of intellect, of an idea. But it also carries with it the idea of the expression of that thought and that idea. So it's not just the idea and thought is out there. The idea and the thought and the truth is expressed. So the Word became flesh. We heard that this morning from Keith, John 1:14. Now we get to have the same thing with the written Word of God. Paul told Timothy, reminded Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, all Scripture is breathed out from God's heart. It's breathed out. So just as the Logos, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the living Word, became a man, the written Word, the Word of God also coming out from God's heart, became a book. So we have this written Word, which came from God, breathed out from God, which testifies to us about the living Word. As long as the living Word was here, there was no need for the written Word. But once the living Word was no longer here, we have need of the New Testament to explain to us what Jesus Christ did, why He did it, and what are the results from us and the implications upon our life, the demands of what He did and said. What are the demands upon our life? And that's what we have here in the Word of God. Now, it's interesting that the Word of God brings us life, and the Word of God brings us light. Now, the Gospel is referred to as the Word of promise. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word of life. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and it's a parallel to John 1, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning what? The written Word of God. No, concerning the Word of life. So the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ became a man. Why? He became a human being for two purposes: to communicate to us through His character and through His teaching and through His miracles what God is like and what God demands from us to know Him. And then He also became a human being so that He could bleed on the cross and die for us and pay the penalty of our sin and fulfill what the Old Testament scriptures said the Messiah would have to do to bring redemption to mankind. So He came to communicate God. And remember at the Transfiguration, God spoke and said, "This is my dear Son, listen to Him." He came to communicate, but He also came to die and to work our redemption for Him. Now, the religion of Islam and the way of faith of Jesus Christ is so different. Islam has a Word. We say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became a human being. Now, the Muslims say, we can say that same thing, just a little differently. In the beginning was the Word. The Muslims believe that the original copy of the Quran, the mother of the Quran, the eternal copy of the Quran, has forever been in heaven next to Allah. Now, they have a problem with that, because not only is Allah eternal, there's a book that's eternal. So they actually have two separate eternal deities, as it were, eternal gods, Allah, eternal, and an eternal book. We've got one eternal God who expresses himself in three persons. So they have a bigger problem than we do, but they don't like to see that. So you have the eternal copy of the Quran in heaven, but in the beginning was the Word, the mother of the Quran, and the Word became a book. So they have the same idea, it's just the results are different. The Word became a human being, the Savior in Christianity, and for them it became a book. And the result is, the book is a law that demands. The book, the Quran, is a law that demands. It's a dead law. There's no freedom, and there's fear and guilt in Islam. Islam is characterized by fear. Fear that you're not going to have enough good works. Fear that you're doing something that's going to incur the wrath of Allah. And guilt. Always feeling guilty that you've done something wrong or haven't done something right. And the result is bondage. We work with a converted Hezbollah Muslim working with an Arab church in the area. One day I asked Hisham, I said, Hisham, have you ever thought of returning to Islam? He said, we took a little while, he looked at me. And he said, you know, Dale, Islam is slavery. Islam is slavery. In other words, he could never go back to that slavery. He said, but, following Christ has cost me everything. It cost me my family. It cost me my country in the Middle East, Lebanon. It cost me my inheritance. It cost me everything when I had to flee for my life. But I will never go back to that slavery. That's Islam. Christianity, it's good news. Why is it good news? Because it brings freedom. It brings joy. And it brings real peace. So that's the difference between what we have in the Word becoming a book and what we have in the Word of God becoming a human being, becoming Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the living Word, and witnessed to by the written word. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show how the living word and the written word work together to bring initial salvation and ongoing growth, Christian growth. Now here in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter is saying, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. See, that's another thing that is different between Islam and Christianity. Islam cannot exist except as it feeds on hate. And if it's not hating the enemy, they're hating each other. I asked a Muslim once, I said, does Allah love you? And they never probably been asked that question, very seldom. They don't think in those terms. I said, does Allah love you? After all, I said, he knew he shouldn't say no. He said, yeah, Allah loves me. I said, how do you know? Has he ever told you he loved you? Where did he ever tell you he loved you? Show me a verse in the Quran that says Allah loves you. As far as I know, there's no verses in the Quran that say that Allah loves his followers. So, but Christianity, at the heart of Christianity is love. Love for your enemies. Hisham, the brother I just mentioned, he was a Hezbollah terrorist, a sniper, killing people on the other side. I was going to say the Christian army, but quote unquote Christian, but the opposition. And his brother was killed by the opposition, and he was avenging the death of his brother. He had some spare time during the daytime, so he took a course on comparative religions. And the teacher gave them assignment to read from the Quran, from the Hindu books, and he or she made copies of the Sermon on the Mount. And he was reading through the Sermon on the Mount when he came to the verse where Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who do you wrong. It hit him. He had never entertained that thought in all his life. love your enemies. His mind could never get around, he had never been around that idea before. You kill your enemy. And that was the beginning of a long pilgrimage, which eventually brought him to faith in Christ. That's the difference between Islam and Christianity. Because Islam is a dead book, a law, harsh, cold law that demands. Christianity is a living, dynamic person who came to give his life in love for us. So here we see verse 23. For you have been born again, that's our conversion, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God. Well, which Word of God is he talking to? Well, I think he's talking about both. The living Word of God and the written Word of God. The seed, 1 John speaks about, he who has his seed in him cannot go on continually sinning by habit. So here we see the living Word and the written Word working together to bring our salvation. And he goes on here to say, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The living word testified to by the written word. And he says here, and this is the word that was preached to you. What word was preached? It was the gospel that was preached. Well, what's the gospel? The gospel is the declaration, certain truths declared and stated about the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I declare unto you that which is written in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 and 3. That which is recorded as it's written in the scriptures. Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. So the word that was declared was the gospel about the written word about the living word, Jesus Christ. That was our conversion. And that without that word declared, without that word preached, the written word declaring and explaining what's in the written word, declaring and explaining truths about that living word, that brings about salvation. That brings about being born again. But then he goes on here in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if you've been born again, there's ethical implications. This carries with it responsibilities. Things should happen. I remember hearing a story about D.L. Moody. He was walking down the road one day, and there was a man inebriated, drunk, and in the gutter there. And he saw Moody, and he recognized him. He said, ah, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And Moody looked at him and said, well, that may be true, but it doesn't look like you're one of God's converts. You see, if we're converted, this carries with it ethical, spiritual, moral implications. And we won't be transformed overnight. But there has to be some change come about when God steps into a life. Business can't go on as normal. If we're preaching and teaching that, we brought the gospel down too low. You know, the problem today in our society, in Western society, is becoming a Christian does not cost all that much. You talk to your neighbor about becoming a Christian, he probably has to think about, now, do I want to go to church for an hour every Sunday morning, or do I want to keep going to the golf course every Sunday morning? That may be pretty much the extent of what it means to become a Christian. You ask a Muslim in a Muslim land, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist even, a communist, it can cost them their life. In a lot of these countries, you're either in or out of the church. So if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to leave that community. You're going to have to leave that worldview, that belief system, and enter into the church, and it could cost you everything. It could cost you your life, especially if you're a Muslim or a Hindu. So here, Peter is saying, if you've gone through the born-again experience by the Word of God being preached, the seed has been sown, and it brought about new life of Christ in you, then rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, all lying, hypocrisy, envy, slander, every kind. Like newborn babes, now this is the ongoing process, like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk. Now this is a reference to the written Word of God, which teaches us about the living Word of God. We crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So we enter into salvation through conversion when the Word is preached, the Word, the written Word explaining the gospel about the living Word. And then we're born again as the seed of eternal life is sown in our hearts. And then the process of spiritual growth, ongoing salvation as it were. Now we're in the family. We're saved. But now we need to grow and develop as Christians. And that takes place also by the pure milk of the Word, by feeding on the Word of God, the written Word of God, that points us to the living Word of God. That's the difference between Islam and Christianity. In Islam, the whole goal of Islam is to have a knowledge of what the law of Allah demands of us. You understand, you learn the law of Allah, and then you practice it. And the Muslims say the basic problem of humanity is ignorance. Ignorance of the law of Allah. If you can only know the law of Allah, you will automatically do it. Well, you just look in the world where the largest number of people know what the law of Allah is and see what's happening. It's not a pretty picture. Why? Because the law of Allah does not give the power that's demanded and necessary to do what Allah is demanding. I like to call Muslims. I mean, if they put their telephone number out there, obviously they want to be called. So I call them a lot and I ask them questions. I say, what would you suggest to somebody who every time they're tempted, rather than doing what they know they should do, they do the wrong thing and they sin? What can you advise them? What can you give them from Islam? He said, well, what they need to know, they need to know the law of Allah and do it. I said, I don't think that's my problem. I know the law of Allah. I know what Allah demands of me, but I just can't seem to do it. Do you have something in Islam that can give me power inside me that will help me to stand up against these temptations? Well, you have to know that law and just practice it and practice it and practice it. And eventually you'll do it and you'll no longer do the wrong thing, but do the right thing. I said, in other words, you really don't have an answer to my problem, do you? I said, but I've heard Christians tell that there is a possibility if they accept Jesus Christ. The power of God comes in. God Himself comes in and gives the power to do what He asks of us. That's the difference. The goal of Islam is to focus on the law, know the law, and put it into practice. The goal of Christianity is not the Bible. It's not simply to know the Bible. The goal of Christianity is through the Bible to have a dynamic personal encounter with God in Jesus Christ and to come to know Him in a personal way. And then He gives us all we need to live the Christian life. So that's the big difference between Islam and Christianity. Jesus is the goal, a dynamic relationship with Him. So, and that's what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. And with this I close. He said this, chapter 17, verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, experience you personally, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, here we have this wonderful experience, this wonderful possibility through the gospel, the written Word of God, that tells us about the living Word of God, that we come to know Jesus in a personal way, have fellowship with Him. And knowing Jesus now is to have eternal life now and the promise of eternity forever. So for us, for Christians, eternal life has already begun. It's just a matter of change of location. What a wonderful, wonderful hope we have in Jesus Christ. And as you come in contact with other belief systems and get into them and see what's there, it's then that you come to appreciate in a deep new way, as never before, what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that no other belief system, no other worldview, no other religion comes anywhere close to offering. Father, we do thank You for the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the written word that we can feed our hearts and minds and souls on, that leads us afresh each time to a deeper understanding of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are and all that you've done. Just be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.